part, the first part, as far as we can get. And then after services, after we have snacks, if you can stay, I'm going to give the rest in the Bible study time. So I hope you brought your pillows and coffee. It's not boring, actually. It's exciting. Every time I go, I prepare for this, either I get the hairs on the back of my neck stand up. And it taught me something so valuable that it's very exciting. And plus, I woke up many times thinking I was Daniel. But this is a very, very important prophecy. So what we're going to do today is not an exhaustive study. It's going to be long, but it's not an exhaustive study. But to introduce you to the main principles of what this prophecy is all about, and to help me with my time, since you know I like to talk a lot, I will be sticking to my notes very closely because I don't want to keep you here through next Sabbath. So, but we're going to talk about that good start. What is in this prophecy? What is it all about? Because this prophecy, actually, when you really want to get into prophecy, if you kind of like, I know it's important. I know I need to learn how to study it, how to apply it. This prophecy actually is a great approach in how to handle difficult scriptures. Because we not only learned the principles all in there, it's how Daniel approached them. There's many lessons found in here, and it will help us to learn, like, use the principle Mr. Taylor just gave. How do you gain understanding? How do you gain wisdom? Especially when you look at it and you're like, that scares me to death. You go to God. And we'll cover that in more detail, because I prepared a presentation for today a little bit more than what we've done at home office, because there's a lot more that it would help us instead of just going jump right into the presentation of 70 weeks prophecy. Prophecy is important. Prophecy is proof of the accuracy of the Bible. It proves what God says will come to pass. It is truth. And it's to inspire us. And you'll see that in this whole plan. It will inspire you about that wonderful plan that God has revealed from the beginning of time to the restoration of all things for eternity. There's so much. And it also shows you how involved our great Creator is in our lives today. Not just a God sitting on a throne, but a God who sits on a throne with compassion, with a plan, with a desire, with a joy that He wants to pass on. And plus, when we're going to dive into here, Daniel 9 is a reflection and a good parallel of what's actually happening in our world today. Might not seem like it at first, but when we break these principles down, there's a lot of things going on that we can relate to. Daniel lived where? In the Babylonian area. Later, you know, Persia took over. Surrounded by a sinful people. Held captive, it felt like. By everywhere he turned, there's somebody trying to grab you, hold you down. He could not. He was his own man, but he was stuck in a world, but not of that world. Someone waiting for God to pull him out, to redeem him. It describes us very well. That's why this prophecy, what we're going to cover today, is not about the prophecy itself, but what we can learn from what Daniel had to go through. What can help you and I as we face this world? But let's get some disclaimers. We're not here to break some prophetic code. We're not going to open this Bible and I'm going to tell you, he's returning this date. He's doing that. No, that's not what we're doing here. We're going to simply, again, talk about what this prophecy is about. What we know from it, from what the biblical standpoint is. We're going to see a historical standpoint, which is fascinating. Again, it's that proof that what God says is true. And the hope of what we're going to do today is to give you an opportunity to take these points home and study it more in depth. Because, again, even though it might seem like we're going to cover it thoroughly, this prophecy it needs more time to study. It needs our attention because I can just cover the points. I still lay awake all week preparing for this. Like, oh, that makes sense. And I've been studying this for a couple of years now. But just, I want to continue with the disclaimer. Don't let this subject be intimidating. Don't let this ever be intimidating, because it's easy to get caught up in thinking, oh, I just can't grasp every detail. So many people will look at it, and I did for years. It's like, you know what? It's so complicated. I'm going to push it to the side, and you know, hopefully I'll figure it out. But we don't want to just shy away from what God is offering us in the hope that comes from these words. And don't think that everything has to be understood about this prophecy to be counted worthy to be in the kingdom of God. Believe it or not, there is it's been out there. Those who have been in the church for years, you've seen it. Many people fall in victim thinking they got that special knowledge. And if you don't see it, guess what? You're going to be those knocking on the door, Lord, Lord, let me in. That's not what prophecy is about. This prophecy, it's very interesting. It's valuable. It's edifying. But God didn't expect us to be a scholar of every single thing to make into the kingdom. He wants us to be what Mr. Taylor was talking about. Diligent to seek the understanding. Diligent to want to read into it. Because that's the key of who we're called to be. Those who are willing to go to God. Those who are willing to not just have faith, but have an active, living faith and relationship. And Daniel is that perfect example of what this is all about. But I do suggest that everyone, if you want to, go to our website, ucg.org, and type in the 7 weeks prophecy paper. There's an 18-page study paper. It will give you everything in more detail than what I'm going to cover today. It's good to have on hand if you like to study prophecy. So, come on now. Turn it on. I told my son, this worked at the house last night. Let's see if it'll work here. Okay. Why is this important? I just threw a few scriptures up there just to spur your mind to realize it's not something we can just say, hey, it's not for me. Because God uses prophecy as part of that balanced diet of His people. Yes, we got to learn Christian living. Yes, we got to learn the law. Yes, we got to learn the commandments and everything. But God also gives us warnings. He gives us reminders of, I write these things for a reason, that you can have hope, that you can be stirred up by way of reminder often, because God has sent His holy prophets with messages for a purpose. They're recorded. They're God's inspired speaking. So it says, heed these words, because I made a promise, and I've given proofs throughout my word that these promises are true. And He says, remember these former things. Because I love that Isaiah 46. I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasures. That's what prophecy is, foretelling us something that God says, I have declared it. I put my name on it. The world actually looked at Daniel and they said, well, Daniel, that really wasn't written by Daniel. That was someone who wrote it years afterwards and just put it in the Bible. It somehow made its way in the Bible. But when we look at what is actually said there, Daniel wrote, inspired by God, from Genesis. He knew everything. He knew this important data because God was giving it to him. And again, when we're facing what we're facing today, what do? We go to God, because He says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And that's a lot of things written in this Bible that can be revealed to us when we go and ask. Let's see. And also, think about this. This prophecy that we're about to read, it was written over 500 years before Christ actually set foot on this earth. 500 years. Pretty interesting. Pretty interesting. And plus, we'll cover it in a little bit more detail as we go along. This prophecy itself will help us defend against some of that counterfeit Christianity that we talked about. Two in particular. The Good Friday. It throws that one out of the water. Easter Sunday. It, from the Old Testament, disproves those two false teachings along with many other. But those are just two of the main ones. It's amazing how prophecy that far back can disprove counterfeit Christianity. It's got a hold of the world today. But they won't read it. Because you'll notice that towards the end of the program here, you'll see that they twisted it to make it fit what they want. And it's actually what they choose, they've wrote into it. It's not even actually there. Many of people, you might be aware of the Expositor's Bible Commentary. I want to share this. Gleason Archer, the author of it, he said this about this prophecy. The prophecy of the 70 weeks is one of the most remarkable long-range predictions in the entire Bible. It is by all odds one of the most widely discussed by students and scholars of every persuasion within the spectrum of the Christian church. And yet, when it's carefully examined in light of all the relevant data of history and information available from other parts of Scripture, it's quite clearly an accurate prediction of the time of the Christ coming. And it's a preview of the thrilling final act of drama recorded of human history before that coming. It's like watching a movie. A factual movie. He says, thus, God had a detailed, comprehensive plan leading all the way from Daniel's day to the time of the setting up of the Messianic kingdom. That, to me, just puts it tingling up and down the spine. That what God said is going to do. And God made it fascinating. As a church, we should be confident in what this prophecy teaches us. We can be confident of what we know about it because it's spiritually and historically supported. And I think we have a good grasp. Does it mean we know everything about this prophecy? No. No, there are some things that have not been revealed at this point. But we're still learning. You and I today, like I mentioned, we are on that journey of seeking wisdom, applying wisdom, understanding wisdom, applying that. That's what we need in our lives. We look to God to reveal these things. That's why we need to have the attention that prophecy is part of a full spiritual diet. It's not the main course, but it's part of that course. Again, there's a lot of this prophecy that's agreed upon. There's a lot of this prophecy that's disagreed upon. We got, 50 people in this room? We can have 100 opinions on one set of scriptures. But we need to edify each other. Look at it. What is it based upon? So, if we desire to approach any type of study, especially the 7 weeks of prophecy, the key is to do exactly what Daniel was doing when this came about. We have to leave our own personal agendas, our own desires and opinions out, and ask God for that proper direction, for that proper understanding. Because we'll see it in Daniel 9. We talked about it last week in Daniel 9, 3 and 4. It says, when Daniel, this was going on, what did he do? He set his face towards God with prayer, with supplications, fastings, with complete humility. Emptied himself so that God could fill him with the knowledge he needed. Because he desired that. Why would Daniel do this? Think of who Daniel was. A man who has done mighty works, has seen God face to face defending his enemy. revealed to him prophecies. He was a pretty knowledgeable man at what God can do. However, Daniel knew where the true understanding came from. Daniel knew that, I am just a man. My strength, my power, the knowledge is not mine. It's God. I am just a messenger. And the messenger is never more important than the message. So therefore, I got to get the true message. So he went to God. And it's proof in Daniel 9, 22 and 23. You know what? I wasn't going to turn there, but let's go ahead and turn to Daniel. Just get, open your Bibles to Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, Daniel was asking God, praying. In Daniel 9, 22, he says, and he informed me, and he talked to me. Talking about Gabriel, God sent Gabriel. And he said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forward to give you skill and understanding. Give it to you, because you're asking for it properly. And I know you know how to handle it. He said, at the beginning of your supplications and the command went out, I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and the understanding of this vision. Daniel was going to give more than what he asked for. Why? Because his relationship with God was his priority. He didn't seek it to himself. He was a man of great faith. Daniel went to the source of life, because he knew that if God wanted to reveal it, God would reveal it. But if God says it's not for you, Daniel was willing to say, okay, it's not for me to understand. And he wouldn't read into it. And Acts actually proved, Daniel proved himself over and over that way. Whenever something happened, he even went to his friends. Guys, we got to pray about this. We got to seek God in this. This is a major turning point in history. This concerns our lives. This concerns the lives of the people. So you and I, when we need to know these things, we have to go to God. We have to know that our lives depend on it. The lives of the people depend on it. And we have to be willing to say, if God don't want me to understand this, it's okay. It's just not meant for me to understand or right now. But doesn't mean God won't. Because some parts of his prophecies, I said, have been revealed. 100%. Some parts, like Daniel, go your way, I'll tell you. But be confident. Move forward. Don't worry about the unclear at this point. Just continue to stick close to me. Because we can understand it. And again, I believe we have a good idea. So that's the introduction. I know it's a little long one, but it is introduction. So we need to move on to the background. To understand this prophecy, we need to understand what was going on in Daniel's life when this prophecy was given. Because it helps us answer the many questions of why. Why this prophecy was even given in the first place. Why this particular timing? I had to do a little cute stuff. I'm sorry. I still like to play with technology myself. But what is this prophecy? What is this prophecy and why? We'll get to that in a second. You see, Daniel and the entire nation was in the prophesied exile. They've been carried away. Remember, first by Nebuchadnezzar and they're in Babylon. Then, of course, came along Cyrus and Persia. So Daniel is really, it's been a while. And the reason they're there, remember, it was prophesied back in Jeremiah 25, where God says, 70 years you shall be in exile. So Daniel wasn't seeking an answer to the 70 weeks prophecy. In fact, he had no idea what the 70 weeks prophecy was yet. Daniel was going to God in chapter 1, you see, because he knew that there's something spoken by Jeremiah about our exile. We are in this exile, and I've been in this exile for quite a while. Jeremiah says 70 years, and I am how old now? He started doing calculations. We're coming to an end of this. So Daniel went to God, and he asked God, I need to know what's going on. You're God of your promises. What are we going to do? When shall we be expecting this? So Daniel stuck close to God. And another proof you want to put in your notes. Even in exile, even in all this time, Daniel never forsook the Scripture. He was well aware of what Jeremiah said. And if you look in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, right above what we read earlier, it said that when did those answers come? It said they came at a time of the evening sacrifice. There was no temple. It wasn't in Jerusalem. There was no sacrifices. Daniel kept to the intent of those sacrifices. Daniel kept that. He prayed. Because that's what that smoke was represented when they were burned. The prayers. Contact with God. So Daniel kept his relationship. Even in exile, he kept what God had taught him. Because it was his lifeline. It was his lifeline. And it was the only source to keep him sane in an area that wanted to destroy the ways of God. Just like we are today. We have a duty to do the same thing. We have to be ready in season. Out of season. Watch. Be ready. Work out our own salvation. Just like Daniel. What was going on in his life? It's the same thing going on in our lives. Locations change. Situations change. But God's ways never change. And prophecy proves that. Daniel is aware he's in the time he's living in. He considers those holy scriptures. Again, it's not clear if he had a copy of Jeremiah's scroll or he was going off memory, but he was recalling that something is coming up and I don't know what's going on. Therefore, I'm going to God and I'm going to ask Him. So Daniel asked him about the prophecy that Jeremiah gave 150 years earlier. So Daniel does something else remarkable that helps us understand what's going on in his life. He appeals to God to act. He goes to God and he says, Father, rescue us. Help us. And it's important to know how he acted in that appeal. Again, Daniel was very perceptive of what's going on around him. So to understand prophecy, you got to know what's going on around you. Know where you're at. Know what's going on in the signs of the times. Consider the Scriptures. And that's what Daniel did. He seen what was going on. He was well versed in knowing the true Word of God. He knew the covenant that was given to Moses. He seen the people. He knew their state of mind. And it troubled him. He understood that God is going to have to fulfill this. He said He's going to fulfill this prophecy, but he understood that it could be no redemption or returning to their national heritage without repentance, without understanding who they were. And Daniel knew very well the spiritual condition of his people. He realized that despite all that they had experienced, they had not yet humbled themselves to the point to being repentant. They weren't seeking God. Daniel 9:13 states that. They would rather, like today, turn on each other, stand on our own principles, rather than turn to God with a repentant attitude. Again, that's another reason Daniel is so applicable to us in the church today. Isaiah 58:1, Rick mentioned it not so long ago. Cry aloud. Call sin for what it is. Don't hide. Pentecost taught us that God gave us His Holy Spirit to have that power, that connection. To know the church did not operate in the silence anymore, in the corner, in the darkness. It's proclaiming something. That's what we're doing. Ezekiel even said, mark those who sigh and cry over these abominations. Those who are not going to put up with it. Again, this entire section of Daniel is something as a great example that we can follow, because there are so many similarities that we're facing today that Daniel had to face. Daniel was willing to stand in the gap. He was willing to make intercession for himself and the people, for the great city of Jerusalem. You and I have been called to do the same thing. We're to lead by example. Lead by example the way toward God, the way to live His ways of life, what it's like to be a true Christian. The entire section proves that Daniel did not distance himself, did not point the finger. He did not lump himself with this over here, I'm righteous, and look at them. No, Daniel was willing to lump himself with the rest of his countrymen, despite his own righteousness, despite his dedication his whole life to following God. He did not take a high, mighty approach, but rather one of lumping himself as one of the guilty. He said it over and over, "For we have sinned." And he was willing to draw closer to God. And God heard. God heard this plea and He answered not as Daniel thought. Daniel, again, was wanting to understand the 70 years prophecy. Are we going to be redeemed? I see what's going around me. God, if that prophecy is going to come true, then we got to see a change. What are we going to need to do? I'm willing to repent for the nation, make an intercession, sending out. What can we do? So God sends Gabriel. As we read in verse 20, God sends Gabriel with another prophecy, the 70 weeks prophecy. And the 70 weeks prophecy is one of hope. Again, to ensure Daniel, I haven't forsaken you. I haven't forsaken my people. What I'm about to reveal to you is to prove my mercy, to prove I'm keeping my promises. And honestly, it was an instant answer. Daniel prayed, God answered. And he says, what I'm about to show you is going to be a demonstration of pure compassion, a demonstration beyond what you're asking. It's going to be beyond the people. It's going to be beyond what you want to see to your city, because it's going to go for all mankind, not just Israel. So don't get confused when you hear the 70 weeks prophecy. Don't get confused with 70 years prophecy. Daniel was seeking answers from the 70 years, but God gave him the 70 weeks prophecy. Let's see, where am I at my notes here? I think I jumped ahead of my notes, but it's okay. So when was this prophecy given? That depends on when the captivity of Judah took place. As we know, we are taught they're already in captivity. He's been in captivity since, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, and now he's under Cyrus. So we have to look at history. Look what is recorded here in the Bible, because there was more than one siege that took place to the complete falling of Judah. There were three waves of the Babylonian invasion, which led to the eventual complete fall and the whole nation taken into captivity. Daniel and his three friends, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were most likely taken captivity early on in the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar around 604 to 605 BC. So that was one of the earlier waves. However, it wasn't until a final siege 19 years later, around 586 to 585 BC, that the entire city of Jerusalem and the temple was finally destroyed and King Zedekiah was taken captivity and captive. It was from this date that we start the count of that 70 years prophecy. So we have to understand when the 70 weeks prophecy happened, we got to understand when the 70 years prophecy started. So around 585, 86, that's when, when all that happened. So the 70 years prophecy would end around 515 BC. So using that historical information, we can start pinpointing the timing of this prophecy when it was actually given. Plus, we can consider what actually, like we discussed, when we look at what was going on around with Daniel, what was going on with the countrymen, who was in command, what's going on in Daniel's personal life, we can verify, because Daniel was very well known. As you read through Daniel, he kept specific dates of timings, who was doing what year this reigned. So it's easy to pinpoint. So we can use all his detailed information, because we knew from what he was facing and who was under what the timing of everything was. Plus, we can also turn back to Jeremiah. We can read other prophecies that give us clues of this nation's exiles. So with all that considered, Daniel's not a young man here. Daniel is an older man. He's about 80 years old and having been in captivity now for about 66 years. So that's why Daniel was like, well, God, there's something going on. There was a prophecy said 70 years by Jeremiah, and I'm 80 years old. I've been in captivity 66 years. When's it coming due? So he knew that it had to be closing in. So when we consider all these facts about timings, when Judah finally fell, who was in rulership in Daniel 9, we come to the date of 538 B.C. 538 B.C. is a reasonable setting for Daniel chapter 9. 538 B.C. Because we can easily come to conclusion about what Daniel said in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, when he became... it said, in the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. See, Cyrus was the head of the Persian Empire, but he put Darius of control of the Chaldean realm. Chaldean is just another name for the Babylonian area, the people. So we can put that together and know that this puts it around 538 in historical documents. So that's just the background of the time. So what is this prophecy? Daniel wanted to know, when are we going to be released? God's going to tell him how the ultimate release would come. Not just for him. Not just for his people. Because I'm going to give you a hope beyond hope. I'm going to give you a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. So the entire prophecy is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. Not Jerusalem, not Judah, not Israel. It's about Jesus Christ and what he's going to do for all mankind. So when you think of the 7 weeks prophecy, one of the things that we should always keep in our mind, this is a Christ-centered prophecy. It's all about Jesus Christ. Think about all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. There have been prophecies about a promised Savior. They were well aware. Even Moses said, there's going to be one likened unto me. So in the midst of all this captivity, of all these things, and Daniel's thinking, when are we going to be released? God says, I'm going to give you the mother of all prophecies. I'm going to give you the one who's going to not just release you, he's going to release the world from the pool, from the garden, from what Satan did. An amazing, amazing. It should have re-energized Daniel's hope. The Savior's coming. God is doing what he said. And plus, he says, I'm going to pinpoint his earthly coming. I'm going to give you something that should excite you, something to look forward to. Yeah, it's not going to be in your time. But Daniel knew. He knew how God worked on these long-range prophecies. And it gives us hope to know that what God says. So this is a Christ-centered prophecy. And again, it's packed with just full of information about Jesus Christ. So when we read it, think Christ. But what we're going to do is take it to bite-sized pieces. Bite-sized pieces to make it become more clear so that all those details, we don't want to miss one detail because they're so fascinating when you think about the aspects and the emphasis of what Jesus is going to do, physically and spiritually. So we're going to zoom in because this prophecy contains two major points, six unique proofs, and it also contains a timeline of events. When you just read it, those three verses, you think, well, how do you get all that? We're going to show you how detailed God was when He sent this prophecy. So let's talk about the two major points. The two major points can help us understand what it's actually talking about. So if you think about the 7 weeks prophecy, and I went too fast, I wasn't supposed to hit that button. So I'll get back to it. If someone asked you, tell me what is, in just a brief statement, what is the 7 weeks prophecy? It's simple to answer. First point is, it points to Jesus Christ coming as Savior. It gives us the exact date and when He would begin His earthly ministry. Secondly, it points to a second coming, the return as the Messiah, the anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Date to be determined by God. That's what the 7 weeks prophecy is. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. The first coming of Christ as a Savior. The second coming of Christ as the Messiah. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It also contains those six proofs. To finish transgression. To make an end of sin. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the Most Holy. These are important identifiers of what He would do. When that Messiah come walking in the city, walking on this earth, that is going to be unique proofs that this individual would have. Written 500 years before. Proof He is who He says He is. And again, we're going to break this down even more later. I just want to show you the breakdown of the section. And then we get the timeline of events. Verses 25, 26, and 27. The timeline of events and the details of this prophecy are found in verses 25 through 27. This is where we find the many details of the one who is to come. What He will actually have to face. God gives specifics on the start of the prophecy. And there's markers in here that prove that there is a detailed starting point. It gives detailed specific events that must take place and that will take place. And it also gives the identification of who is doing what during these events. Because you're going to notice when we break it down even more, there's more things talked in these little script, this few scriptures than Jesus Himself. It's who He's going to have to face. So here is broken down the entirety of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Many people call verse 24 the majority part of the prophecy because that's where the prophecy actually is given. So when we drop it down and we break it down to the prophecy and the timeline of events. So when we look at this, it's going to be easy to break it down and look at it piece by piece. Okay, we're going to stay here. So let's go ahead. I'm just going to read this prophecy because we haven't read it yet. Daniel 9, 24 to 27 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end of which shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Okay. Let's go ahead and start breaking this down even further. The first part we have here. A set amount of time. We get a set amount of time. 70 weeks is actually where we get the title of the prophecy. It gives us a target audience for your people, for your holy city. The prophecy is pointing to he's going to come out from among you. Not looking elsewhere, he's coming out from among you. The Jewish nation in Jerusalem was going to be the lineage where Christ would come. He wouldn't be a foreigner. He wouldn't come out of another nation. So Daniel says, don't worry. He's not going to be Persian, where you're at. He's not going to be a Babylonian, because the promise of what I'm sending is one of hope, of one that goes all the way back. All the way back. The Savior would come from amongst my chosen people. He wouldn't come as a friendly ruler that you're dealing with. It's not going to be Cyrus. It's not going to be someone who's already enthroned in power. He won't come by decree of earthly hands. He's going to come from me. He's going to come from amongst what I said. Remember his name? It says his name will be Emmanuel. God with us. So he's not going to be from a heathen nation. He's going to come from the chosen nation. And again, I'm going to give you a list of proofs, so when you see what he's doing, the people will know he is who he is. Again, look at these. It's important to notice how powerful these six proofs are. They can't just point to an earthly kingdom. They do take place physically at the beginning, but the ultimate fulfillment of each season, we're going to break these down even more, have to do with something spiritual. Something much more powerful than a physical kingdom. They support, yes, his first coming, but they more support that second coming, that ultimate fulfillment of his promise. So let's talk about that set amount of time. 70 weeks are determined. 70 weeks are determined. How do we get 70 weeks to turn into 490 weeks and to then turn into 490 years? Because 70 weeks, you heard it, it's a year for a day for a year principle. The 70 weeks prophecy is, let's go ahead and get over this next slide. When that was translated, that word weeks is not in there. It is called 77s are determined. 77s. Daniel uses this masculine noun, Shabawah, whatever, I can't say it, which literally means sevens. It's a period of sevens or times, it's 77. So when you see that, the way they put it together, you multiply those numbers. So we got 490. That's also called, in Greek, a heptad. So when you hit that 70, it said these there should be 70 weeks are determined. That word means 77s have been determined. And that grouping in Greek is called a heptab, a grouping of 7 years. So this is how we get to the point of 490 instead of just 7 weeks. 490. So remember that. A heptad, a 7 sevens. But then when we look at it, as you are aware in the past, it's not just 490 days. Because nothing significant happened in 409 days. We know that when you look at the wording here, it speaks of a long-term movement, which gives us those 490 years. So if we take that day for a year principle, because every time God is talking about a long-term prophecy, He uses this day for a year principle. Think about back in Numbers 14:34. Remember when they were going into the land and He sent the spies in? And for 40 days they went out. He says, because of your iniquities of those 40 days that they went out and spied out the land, you shall not enter in. You shall be wandering a year for each one of those days. 40 years they had to wander. In Ezekiel we find it there. It says, remember when he was given the prophecy about when they would actually come into captivity. He said, and when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So when God is given a long-term prophecy, and He uses this wording, it's a day for a year. It's very symbolic. Because honestly, nothing notable would change in their lives in just 70 literal weeks. It's built over time. And years, it predicts exactly the year of Jesus Christ. And also, keep in mind that when Scripture uses a prophetic year, it always sticks with 360 days. That's not just a man-made date. 360 is when you hear like Revelations 11 and 12, where you always hear that 1260 days, a time, and half a time. It's always that solid number, 1260. Daniel uses it again at the end of his chapter, end of his book, where he talks about when you come to the 1335, the 1290, the 1260. God is using the application of the prophetic year. Okay. Any questions about the prophetic year? Or why? Or how we get to 490? Okay. And also, we had the benefit to look back in time. We knew nothing happened in 49 days, 490 days. We knew it actually happened over 490, almost 490 years. Why does God choose to use that right there? Why does He choose to use a weird format, day for a year, prophetic year? Because man can't mess with it. Look at the Gregorian calendar, Julian calendar, the Egyptian calendar, even the Jewish calendar. Dates get messed up. God established a timing prophetically that cannot be messed with man's calculation. He gives hard numbers. So 360 is 360, 3.5 years. Day for a year, it's going to be a hard number that God gave, and man can't change it. So let's go ahead and look at these six proofs. Gabriel tells Daniel that these six things will be accomplished by the end of this prophecy. So he says, I told you that I'm going to give you a set time, and I'm going to give you what will be accomplished from when it starts, and you'll know when it's done. These unique proofs are so specific. A man of his own cannot take care of this. It had to be something special. It had to be something sent by God. It had to be the promised one all the way back at the beginning of time. That God said he will be the one. Moses pointed, only he, likened unto me, will do these things. Again, these are amazing fulfillments of what the promised one, as we know Jesus would do. And we look at his life and think he did a lot of things on his earthly life, but God says, well, it's beyond that. What this promised one is going to do is going to change not just physical life. It's going to change everything spiritually. It's going to usher in the start of the end. It's going to usher in the ability to do the purpose of humanity, bringing many sons to glory, many sons and daughters, to expand the God kind. Let's see. So, no earthly man, no prophet, no one could do this except Jesus Christ. Who would have the power to restrain transgression? Who would have the power to make an end of sins, make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy and anoint and be anointed as most holy? No one. No one. That's why it made this prophecy such a hope. Foolproof. So let's discuss these proofs. I hope that is clear as mud, but I'll break it down. The first three, finish transgressions, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for atonement, these deal with sin. And boy, sin is something that gets us all. We all deal with sin. It holds power over us, humanly, by ourselves. Sin is our captor. We're being held in exile by sin. All three of these were fulfilled to some degree with Jesus Christ when he came. Although sin, transgression, iniquity will not end ultimately with the sacrifice of Christ, the ability that what God promised, that ability to move forward into that plan of salvation was embedded in that powerful sacrifice. This is echoed in the voice. Remember what Christ said right before he died? It is finished. Not the plan of salvation. How it's going to do go forward. The work, the promise, what I've been called to do on earth so that the next phase can start, it is finished. No prophet, no earthly man could do that. No man had that power. So let's look at finished transgression. We actually find two interesting words here for transgression and finished that helps us understand what's actually being said here. Again, only the coming of Christ, only the death of that perfect sacrifice, only him being resurrected and that gift that came later of his Holy Spirit, can this be made possible. Nothing can take this away. How else were we to combat that powerful pull of sin? We of all men would be pitiful without that sacrifice, Jesus Christ. There would be no hope. So that sacrifice is what we needed. The Hebrew word for transgression is pesha, P-E-S-H-A. And it indicates rebellion. Rebellion. The revolt and rebellion against God did not end with Christ's crucifixion. If it did, why would we be in the state we're in today? The ultimate fulfillment of this will certainly be at his second return when Satan himself will be put away. So in part, we see that Jesus Christ's ministry did fulfill, in part, the one who could finish or restrain that rebellion because of his sacrifice. What we ultimately see is going to take his second coming to ultimately put Satan away. The Hebrew word for finish is kalah, and it means to close, to shut up, to withhold something from someone, to prohibit in respect to anything, to shut up again, or to restrain. The coming of Christ and His subsequent death made it possible for sin to finally be restrained. Not eliminated, but restrained. With the sacrifice of Christ for sin and indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, a Christian, you and I, now have that powerful gift that we can shut out rebellion. We can work on restraining that sin. Something we couldn't do on our own. Look at the second one. Make an end of sins. Similar, but very different. That word translated for sin is the Hebrew word chitah. It's different than the word used for transgression because this word means literally to miss the mark. Miss the mark. It implies to a general lack of morality. That hits home today, don't it? 2 Timothy 3, where it talks about in the end times all this stuff is be going on. It's not really deception in a sense. It leads to it, but it's an attack on morals. It's an attack on character. Strong's associates this word with a needed sacrifice. We need something because we're missing something. Needed as a punishment. Needed as a penalty. Or needed as an offering for that sin. Jesus came to show and teach a true way of life. A true way of worship. Because of His atoning sacrifice, we see there is an end of the way that we were living where we kept missing the mark. Well, no matter what we did, it's just failure. We're never going to make this. Because of that sacrifice, because forgiveness has been offered, we can walk in newness of life. Some commentators describe this make an end of transgression or sins as the meaning to seal it up, to stop the furthering of that punishment. Oh, death, where's your sting? It's been swallowed up in victory of Jesus Christ in Romans. Jesus came to show, to teach, hey, it can be made possible. Yes, He lived a perfect life. He showed it's impossible for us to live that way. But through that power, through that forgiveness, through that Holy Spirit, you and I have that newness of life. Again, we know that Christ's sacrifice is associated with the directing of His people to a true walk. Not as the world says, this is the way you should be. No, Christ came to give us that proper mark. That's the mark you aim for. That's the mark you can attain. Make an end of the way you're walking. End that pull. Because I've given you something where you can make that different walk with me. Sin has no longer power over you. Again, the process began with Christ, and it will ultimately take place at His return. The next point, make reconciliation. Make reconciliation for iniquity. True reconciliation did not become possible until the death of Christ. Here again, we have an aspect of this prophecy that has a direct link to His crucifixion. Christ is that atoning sacrifice. That can't change. It won't change. He died once for all. He is, in fact, the Passover. It's not a day. It's Christ. He was that Passover. He is the wine, the blood. Symbols of reconciliation. For the chosen called out ones, you and I, reconciliation is made available to us now. We've been made aware. We've been called. We've answered that call. We partake of those symbols as a remembrance of that reconciliation. But it's not just now. Even though we have this offered to us, again, that hope is not just for us. It's for all mankind. It's been gifted and not acknowledged by the first fruits, but God says when Christ returns, it's going to be for all mankind to understand what true reconciliation is all about. that unity, that family of God, that vision that He had when He created man, to make that great family. Now, an interesting note about this in 2 Corinthians 5:18, that the ministry of New Covenant is called a ministry of reconciliation. These three, again, point towards that sin. The next three have a different change and shift of focus. You know, not saying that the first three were kind of negative, but these next three point to a greater result of what Christ did. Bound in the future. Just something that just will, almost as a human, is unfathomable. What is it going to be like when that actually happens? We can only wish and think of what this really means. Bring in everlasting righteousness. As you see, I put on there, I'll read it because it is kind of small. Yes, it made a way at His first coming, but the greater expectation of what that second coming is going to do, that's everlasting. This root kind of reflects that to a inward, a moral transformation on the whole. Not just in part, but on the whole of society. Even you and I right now. Although you and I can have this level and display a greater level of righteousness due of God's Holy Spirit, it's like 1 John 3:1. We only do in part. We don't know how it's going to feel right now. But one day, we shall be like Him. That's what you're saying. There's going to be a time when it's going to be everlasting. Not temporary, where we feel it now. That's a promise that just it should energize us. That it's going to be fulfilled. There's going to be a time when this is going to be a permanent way of life. Not just for you and me, but eternity. For everyone. It's far-reaching. It points forward. See, like we said, Pentecost was not the end result. It was a beginning of the new. And when Christ returns, that's not the end result. That's the beginning of something else new. We point to eternity. Again, yes, this will take a millennial setting and beyond to experience this. Because it's going to be a change of reality for every human being for eternity. It reflects the conditions wherein righteousness is the character of everyone in existence. No more Chaz. No more protesting because of this. No more being angry, having to complain about this ruler, this or that. No more sin taking over, making people fight and divide against each other. Everlasting righteousness. This would require one of the strongest leaders, Jesus Christ. Seal up vision and prophecy. That one hasn't been touched yet. Yes, there's been prophecies that have come to pass. Parts of prophecies come to pass. But when you think about what does it mean to seal up a prophecy? To seal up a vision. That means that what God has said has been done. When Christ puts His foot on this earth, when we are changed, we can't imagine what that's going to feel like. That's what it's talking about. And even you go even past that, it means that there will be a future time when there will be no need for a warning message. There will be no need for prophets to go out and say, "Repent, repent. For the day is coming. Christ is returning because Christ has returned." That puts chills up and down my spine because it's a realization. God's saying, I've already put in the starting point of how this is going to be made possible. And what I have started, I'm going to finish. And look how great it's going to be. A time when righteousness is lasting forever. A time when there's going to be no need to warn. There's going to be a time to live as the family of God. That our minds can't even fathom what it'd be like to be a spiritual being in the family forever. That's what He's pointing to. The only thing that'd be left to do, possibly, is to carry out some of the details of those prophecies. Millennium, it's going to take a while, but I'm talking about after the millennium, after the second resurrection. Could you imagine what it's going to be like? That's what he's talking about. There will be no more. These prophecies are fulfilled. See, to anoint the most holy. Now this is, it's not confusing, but there's points that we just cannot pinpoint what it's actually talking about here. This may relate to the temple that will exist when Christ returns. We know it's going to be there. It could be that, because Ezekiel actually describes this temple of him being there. But would it be that Jesus is coming to that temple? I mean, that is actually would make anything holy if Christ is in there. So it could be that he's anointing that temple. It'd be a spiritual anointing on a paramount scale. But it also could be referring to Jesus himself. He is the most holy. He has been anointed the most holy one. He's called the mighty God. Again, he's already been anointing our high priest. He gave his life for us. And at that time, and what I tend to think is what it's pointing to, he will be anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The coronation of Jesus Christ. It's difficult, again, to know, but again, honestly, either would work. It's Christ-centered. Can't go wrong with Jesus being what he said he's going to do. So either one will work. So it's evident that the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the center, the focal point of every one of these proofs. It's a detailed outline of what God has put in place for the salvation of every single person. A plan that's been put into action. A plan that says, what I've started, I'm going to finish. A plan that gives us a glimpse of what it'd be like beyond this life. A kingdom that's being reestablished here on this earth. A millennial time period that will take place. And beyond that, beyond our wildest imaginations, we can't even fathom what that is. Again, these proofs point to the glory that God has for us. And that's got us up to a little over an hour. I am going to stop here. And we'll come back after the break. And